Thank you. It really is beautiful. And think about that message for a moment. It comes down to our faith and our following Jesus, following God is rooted in faith. It's rooted in what we believe, and what we believe can change our lives. If you think about the problems that you have, if we're looking at them from an earthly perspective, many of them seem completely overwhelming. But when you look at them through the lens of God, our sovereign God who created all of us, who knows the end of the story, who loves us with an everlasting love, then those things that may seem so overwhelming to us all of a sudden become things that we can handle and even rejoice in because we know what God is doing. I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. Matthew chapter 5. I'm excited to get back into the Sermon on the Mount to finish the Beatitudes. Today we're going to finish the second half of the Beatitudes. And there are four important truths that I want you to keep in mind as we continue studying this passage. The Beatitudes build on one another like rungs on a ladder. There, you can't have what comes after without taking hold of and putting your faith in what comes before. Second, the Beatitudes are not a moral ideal to strive for and to attain in order to receive the blessing. Rather, they are the fruit of the Spirit that grows in us as the Holy Spirit sanctifies our lives. The Sermon on the Mount is not about the power that we have to take hold of the blessings of God, but the power of God worked out throughout our lives that will bless us for all of eternity. The Beatitudes are also kingdom-focused, not earthly-focused. If you look at the blessings and the focus of the Beatitudes, it's not just about what's happening here in this world in our lives. It's about eternal truths. It's about the kingdom of God for which Jesus came to preach. And finally, the Beatitudes are primarily not a matter of actions, but a matter of our heart, a matter of our faith, a matter of what we believe. And in reading the Beatitudes, we again ought not to come away with a list of here are eight things you need to do and eight blessings that are going to follow if you do them. We ought to come away with a picture of what a Christian life looks like when led by the ungrieved Spirit of God. So, Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read through all of the Beatitudes and then study the final ones. Starting in verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" 2 weeks ago, we covered those first Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Today, we're going to start there in verse 7 with "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." In studying the Beatitudes, words are deeply meaningful and important and deserve more than just a cursory glance. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, what does he mean by merciful? The same word here is used throughout the book of Matthew in a variety of contexts, but it's often in response to the Pharisees. In one account, Matthew 9, 10 through 13, Jesus calls Matthew out from his tax booth to follow him, and they gather at a house with Matthew and many of his acquaintances who would have been involved in the tax industry. And the Pharisees stood back and asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 13, when he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I desire mercy. Mercy is grace that is full of compassion. It is a natural response of one who's poor in spirit, one who is looking at themselves and humbling themselves before God, not looking down on others in their sinfulness, but looking upon them with a desire to make the sick well. The promise, then, they will be shown mercy. As we see this promise, it's so important to remember, this is not a direct correlation. Okay, if I'm merciful to someone, God's going to be merciful to me. So I'm going to be merciful and God's going to be merciful back. And it's a really good thing that this correlation is not a one-to-one thing, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm not very merciful. Like, it happens. You're driving. Anyone ever had this experience? You're already laughing because you're thinking of any number of the hundred of situations that could happen where you're not showing much mercy. Has it ever taken more than 5 minutes to get an order from a fast food restaurant? How many of you are sitting in line thinking, I am just so thankful that we have these restaurants that can feed us, and I'm sure that they are just having a hard time in the back in the kitchen. It's a really good thing that this is not, if we don't show mercy, then all of a sudden we are recipients of the wrath of God. No, what it's saying is that when we understand what God has done for us, the mercy that God has given us, we will show mercy to others. It will happen, because when we know the love of God, it changes who we are. Jesus teaches this truth in Matthew chapter 18 in the form of a parable of the unforgiving servant. And we see in this parable a servant who owes the master a great deal of money. And he goes to the master and pleads for mercy, forgive me. The master says, you are forgiven. He actually just asked for a little more time, and the master says, you're forgiven. Go. And this is an astonishing thing. It would be like going to the bank and saying, you know, I can't pay my mortgage this month. Can you give me an extra month? And they look at your balance and they say, you know what? Don't worry about it. It's forgiven. You'd be like, excuse me, what? And then what happens is someone else comes along that owed money to this servant who had just been forgiven the whole mortgage. And that person owes him about 10 bucks. And he says, can I have a little more time? And the man who had just been forgiven so much says, no. And goes and gets the police and has the man thrown into prison. Well, word gets back to the first master. And here's how Jesus concludes this story in chapter 18, verse 32 and 33. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pled with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? What's going on there? The man did not understand in the slightest bit what had been done for him. He had no respect for it, and so he spurned that gift. If he understood what had been done for him, if he really received that as a gift to him, that other person who owed him money, he would have done the exact same thing. If we know what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we cannot help but be gracious and kind and merciful to those around us, because we realize that we have been forgiven a greater debt than anyone could ever owe to us. When we understand the love of God, the mercy given to us, we will give mercy to others. Look to Jesus on the cross, and you will find, when you look upon others struggling with sin, when you look upon others in the midst of despair, when you look upon others living in darkness, your heart's not going to cry out against them, I can't believe this, wretched people, and we just need to get rid of all of them. Your heart's going to break for them, just as Jesus's did for us. That led him to the cross out of love. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We're faced with three questions in this beatitude. First, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Second, how can we be pure of heart? And three, what does it mean to see God? What is this beatitude teaching us in those three areas? The first thing, when Jesus says pure in heart, he means more than just emotions. When the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the whole being. It's talking about our mind. It's talking about our heart. It's talking about our emotions. It's talking about the way we think about things. It's talking about our soul. So it's talking about us as a whole being. And so when Jesus says pure of heart, he's talking about having a pure life. And there is only one way that we can have a pure life. It's described in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where John says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So like mercy, pure in heart doesn't come down to what we're doing each and every day. If it depended on us, if it depended on our goodness, the only thing we could come away with is we are not pure in heart, therefore we will not see God. But when we go to Jesus, when we repent of our sins, when we turn away from them, when we ask God to forgive us, he cleanses us. He gives us a pure heart. It's not based on anything that we do, but everything that God has already done. And so blessed are those who've been forgiven by Jesus. When our hearts are made pure by Jesus, we will see God. And so the day is coming when the hidden things will be revealed, when we will stand before the throne of God. The day is coming when every knee will bow before God. The day is coming when the glory of the Lord will not be veiled, when Christ returns in power and glory and might to set up a new reign and a new kingdom here on earth. But until that day, what we're seeing is a little bit dimmed and clouded. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it describes this in such a beautiful way. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." When it says the pure in heart will see Jesus, that promise is fulfilled immediately in part. When we come to Christ, when we ask him to forgive us our sins, he fills us with the Holy Spirit and we begin to see God as he is. And as we draw closer and closer to him, that picture might become a little bit more clear throughout our lives. But one day, we will see him fully. We will see him as he is in all of his power. You can imagine the mirrors that they had back then are not the crystal clear projections that we have now. It was basically a piece of metal that was polished. And you can think about the dents and the divots, and you're only getting this strange reflection of what you look like. Never this crystal clear picture. You couldn't just snap a picture of yourself and turn the phone around to look at it. Didn't work that way. And what we are offered when we get to heaven is not this clouded picture of God, but a perfectly crystal clear picture as we see one another and a knowledge that is beyond what we have now. I love how it says, you shall know even as you are now fully known. Think about how God knows us. He knows our names. He knows who we are. He knows how many hairs we have on our head. My wife does not know how many hairs I have on my head. I don't know how many hairs she has on her head. I have not counted them. I don't plan on doing that. There's a lot of things I know about my wife, but God knows her far better. Just as God knows us, we are going to get to know him. What an incredible promise. When our hearts are made pure by Jesus, we will see God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this is a very simple truth in concept, but it is very hard in practice. Peace is such a simple truth, but it's really harder to grasp than a greased cat at bath time. You just can't. Why is it so difficult for us to get along with each other? You would think that this would be the simplest thing in the world, just not to irritate everyone around you. But we can't help but irritate people around us. If we are with someone long enough, we're going to get on their nerves in some way, shape, or form. We're going to do something that breaks down that peace. Peacemaking finds its start in an attitude of meekness. In the understanding of meekness, we learn that basic attitude that marks the attitude of a peacemaker. The meek value others above themselves. At the heart of racism, sexism, discrimination of all kinds is a feeling of superiority over others. And Jesus is a great equalizer. In Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Our race, our status are put on the same ground. Before Jesus, all of our righteousness is but filthy rags. So we can't look around and boast about what good we have done. Before Jesus, all our riches are counted but loss. So we can't look around and say, well, they're rich or they're poor, and so they have any greater value. Before Jesus, we all have the same standing. And so when we are meek, we're not raising ourselves up above anyone else, but we are raising up all those around us. If you want to be a peacemaker, you will be looking around you, not considering yourself as more important than anyone else, but considering others as more valuable than yourselves. The meek admit their wrongs. You want to be a peacemaker? You want to know the quickest way to end any argument? You're right. You're right. The simple words, you're right. And the argument is probably at least going to pull way back. Admitting fault. And it may not be a you're right. It may be a I'm wrong. Hold on. You know, let's take a step back. You know, I'm not perfect. Let's talk about this. But when we take that stance of, well, I'm right, and it doesn't matter what you say, I'm standing my ground, and we're not even going to talk about this, that's a real quick way to get in arguments. But simply admitting when we are wrong, when we have done something that has hurt someone else, not trying to push it off to the side, not trying to twist our words so it doesn't seem all that bad, just stepping up and saying, you're right, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I hurt you. The meek admit their wrongs, and the meek are confident in God. We're confident in God's power to forgive. We're confident in God's perfect justice so that we don't have to force justice here in this world. We're confident in God's power to redeem and restore any broken relationship. The attitude of a peacemaker is laid out in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Where it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we overcome evil with good, we make peace. When instead of turning evil for evil, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, instead of returning insult for insult, stubbornness for stubbornness, when we return evil for good, we make peace. And the most important peace that we make is not between people. That is a great thing to be a peacemaker from one person to another person. If you can bring peace into a relationship, that is something that honors God. But the most important peace is the peace that is between us and God. And the reality is in our sin, when we sin against God, that peace between us and God has been shredded and torn down. And instead of being friends of God and adopted as his children, those who are apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ are enemies of God, enemies of the cross of Christ. And we have been given a great privilege as those who are children of God, as those who have been blessed to be peacemakers. We have been given the great privilege of extending that peace to others between them and God. That is the gospel message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we read about this, that God has given us this task and this role, where it says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Our most important responsibility, and those who are true peacemakers in the world, are not just peacemakers in this world alone. We are peacemakers between other people and God. That is how we know that we are sons of God, is when God has given us that precious gift and we are going out and sharing that gospel message with people. That message that you don't have to be separated from your God. You don't have to be an unknown. God doesn't have to be a mystery to you. You can be one of God's own children through trusting in Jesus Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this beatitude has the initial statement and then goes on to offer some additional explanation. Some additional explanation, because as you can imagine, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted," everyone's turning and saying, "What? What did he say? Did I hear that right? Blessed are those who are persecuted." I thought it was strange enough when he said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." But blessed are those who are persecuted. The final beatitude has the same promise as the first, showing the importance of the participation in the kingdom of God. It also shows the foolishness of looking at the beatitudes as from that works perspective. Because we can look at each of the other beatitudes and see it as something to strive to attain. Even blessed are those who mourn, because as we look at that, we realize that's not mourning from a loss of a loved one. That's primarily mourning over our sin. It's humility. It's repentance. But blessed are those who are persecuted. If these were things that we were to work for and attain, what that means is we should go out there and irritate people enough so that they persecute us. And sometimes, looking at Christians, I wonder if they haven't taken this seriously. They're like, "Well, no one's persecuting me. I've got to get on the ball and do something to make people really dislike me." This is not at all what Jesus is saying. Instead, he's saying that persecution will come if we follow Jesus. Again, if we are transformed by the Holy Spirit, if we are living according to what God has called us to do, we will be persecuted. In John 15:20, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And Jesus isn't speaking about just any persecution here. He's speaking about persecution for righteousness. And then he goes on to explain that further in verse 11, when he says, "When they revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And so Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for being difficult, objectionable, foolish, or unwise." It doesn't mean that if someone gets angry at you and you cut them off in traffic because you were having one of those difficult moments when you were driving, that you are blessed because you are persecuted because of that. He's not saying that you are blessed because you were objectionable at a family party and you wouldn't show respect and decency when talking about all these issues going on. He's not saying blessed are you when you are persecuted over your political beliefs. He's not saying blessed are you when you suffer for a good cause even. He's saying blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. So what does this look like? In the book of Acts, we see after the resurrection, the apostles begin preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin was determined to put a stop to the teachings of Jesus. And so they arrest Peter and John. And in Acts chapter 5, they are brought before the Sanhedrin. They're put to trial. And this is what the Sanhedrin says in verses 40 and 41. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. If people are persecuting you, but they aren't doing it on account of Jesus, that's not what this verse is referring to. It's referring specifically to those who are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, because you are serving him, because you are proclaiming the gospel, because you are extending the love of God, because you are holding firm to the truth of God. And so around the world, it's easy to see what persecution in the name of Christ looks like. When three churches in Sri Lanka were bombed on Easter, that was persecution. In China, in February 26, when the Chinese government raided a church in Yuncheng City, confiscating their possessions and forcing the landlord to repossess the building. Could you imagine that? They were gathered for worship in a building that they were renting. And could you imagine being sitting here one day, the gospel message being preached, and having police swarm into the building, drive us out, and then say to the landlord, or the government in this case, the building is yours. You can't meet there any longer. That is being persecuted for our faith. In our country, it's often less severe, though. We do have our examples of those who come into church buildings and kill and murder and persecute for the sake of Christ. But more often than seeing it in that way, we see it in different ways. We see it in the Atlanta fire chief, Kelvin Cochran, when he wrote a book encouraging young men to follow Jesus in all areas of their life. And people honed in on one little area where it said that we should follow Jesus' sexual ethic. And they drove that all the way to getting him fired. That was persecution for Christ's sake. It's Campus Crusade for Christ that was removed as an official group from California Polytechnic State University, being labeled a hate group. They have since been brought back on after a year's time not being an official group, but they had to make concessions, allowing anyone from any faith to be a leader in the group. It's at this junction that we really see the radical nature of all of the Beatitudes. And if we live out those other Beatitudes, we will face persecution. We will face struggles. We will face trials. It may not be every day. It may not be persistent. It may not be a regular occurrence in our life, but we will face people who will be against us because we are for Jesus Christ. When God entrusts his kingdom to us, we will suffer for him. That is the message of John 15:20, when he says, you will be persecuted. If they persecuted me, you will also be persecuted. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, to become like him, we have to become light. Light always exposes darkness, and the darkness, therefore, always hates the light. True Christians from every culture and age have faced persecution for professing the salvation and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. The Beatitudes represent two things primarily. The Christian reality. The Beatitudes are about what a true blessing is like. We look at the world and we often think about God's blessing and being health and wealth. If we are healthy, if we are wealthy, that is where God is blessing. That is not at all the case. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That is the Christian reality. In those things, we find true and lasting and eternal blessing, not in the things of this world. We also see what the Christian life looks like when the Holy Spirit is working unhindered in our lives. When the Holy Spirit is pouring out of us, we see the person who is humble and poor in spirit. We see the person who grieves over their sin. We see the person who is meek and lifting those around them up. We see the person who is full of mercy, who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who is pure in heart, who is making peace, and who is persecuted for their faith. That is the Christian reality. That is the outpouring of the Christian life and what is going to take place. And there is no doubt that the Beatitudes show a life radically different from what the world expects. And that sets up the whole Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes point by point, item by item, showing what a life surrendered to God really looks like. Something that we who follow Christ seek to attain to, and something our world desperately needs. Our world desperately needs a Christianity that is not lukewarm, world-focused, man-powered, and a dim, shadowed candle of Christianity. Our world needs an on-fire, kingdom-focused, Holy Spirit-empowered beacon of light that will only come as we surrender our lives fully to Him. That is what our world needs. Our world needs the full love of Jesus Christ poured out on them through the Christian body. And the question is are we going to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit? Let Him work in our lives. Let Him change us and become that light of the world. Or are we going to be satisfied with a Christianity that impacts our lives on Sunday morning and maybe on Wednesday night if we're feeling extra religious? But the rest of the week is just in the background. Our world needs Jesus Christ, and He has sent us to bring Him through our lives and through our words. Let's love people this week, and let's live out in accordance with the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, Your work in us doesn't come nearly as quickly as we would like. How easy it would be for us if we simply could turn to You, follow You, and be transported right into the gates of heaven. But Father, You aren't calling us to an easy task. You aren't calling us to a simple task. You aren't calling us to a life of peace and joy and prosperity alone. Father, You are calling us to a life where we will be persecuted for our faith, where we will struggle in many ways. But You call us to a life that when we hear the gospel, when we receive eternal life, we can share that with others. What a blessing that is. That You don't just take us and put us on the sidelines. You leave us right in the middle of the struggle, calling us to share Your gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that all who come to Him will be saved. Let us share with boldness. Let us share with courage. Let us share in our life and with our words. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.